Well, as we come here to 1 Samuel chapter 2, we see a continuation of the story that we've been looking at. We, of course, looked last week at this idea of the prayer of Hannah, or more properly, probably the song of Hannah, which ultimately was messianic. The idea of the coming king, which would be Christ, the Messiah. And now we see a continuation of this story and the idea that God is going to give us light on the situation that's at hand. It's interesting because once again, when we think about the time era that we're in, we're after the judges here. And we see some of the remnants of what we saw in the book of Judges still lingering in Israel. What was the end note there in the book of Judges? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, right? There was this idea of a disregard for the word of God, the commandments of God, the things of God, even for God himself, right? Even for God himself. It goes back to even Joshua, and the people said that they would obey God. And Joshua said, you can't obey God. You can't. God knows that you are prone to wander from him. And so this is a good reminder for us, because many times we feel that sense as well, don't we? That we are prone to wander from God. That he does, as we read that passage today in the book of Psalms, this idea that he hems us in, right? That he constrains us. I'm thankful that God constrains us, because if he were to let us loose, who knows what we would do, right? It's the Spirit of God that restrains us and confines us to do the things of God. For it's God who works in you both to will and to do what? His good purposes. It's the will of God. There's nothing good in me, Paul said, right? Nothing good in my flesh. Only thing that is good in me is the Spirit of God. And so the only thing that will come out of our lives that is good is those things that are worked by the Spirit of God, not by our strength, not by our own initiative, not by our discipline, but by the hand of God. And we see that here in the book of Samuel again, that if it were left to men, things would go awry. In fact, as we read this passage here, we'll see there are a number of things that are going on that are not proper. It's a sign of God's grace. God's grace. Fortunately, God had already made a promise that he would not bring a flood upon the earth again. Because if that was still in place, he would bring a flood. With the things that we see that are taking place and are going to find out are taking place at the tabernacle, at the place where God meets with his people. These things that are taking place through the priests, not the people. I mean, the people are just as guilty, don't get me wrong. But the priests are doing these things which are atrocious, defiling the name of God and taking lightly the things of God. And so when I read this passage this last week and began to really dig into it, the thing that stood out to me was the idea that the Lord is to be reverenced. God is to be respected. There's a sense in which God is to be glorified and honored, that we must lift up high the name of God, and the things of God are to be treated as holy, holy as in distinct and separate from all other things, that God himself is to be treated as holy. And there are a number of passages, as I was thinking about the key thought today, this idea the Lord is to be reverenced, a number of passages came to mind. Let me just give you a few, and I'll remind you once again that Joshua, Judges, and Samuel, and Kings are all called books that reflect on the idea of the teaching of Deuteronomy. And so when we see this idea here in the book of Samuel, this idea of lack of regard for the things of God, it reminds us once again that the writer has in his mind the book of Deuteronomy and all these commandments that God had given to his people. They're getting ready to go into the promised land again. They're to learn the lessons that the forefathers had not learned. They had taken the things of God lightly, and as a result of taking the things of God lightly, they were excluded from the promised land. And so Moses is gathering the people together, saying to them, listen, your fathers were not able to go into the promised land. You've been wandering around in the wilderness all these years because they disobeyed God. There was a lack of faith towards God. They didn't listen to his commandments. They didn't regard the commandment of God. And so I'm encouraging you, Moses saying, I'm encouraging you to obey the Lord. If you obey the Lord, it will be good with you. If you don't obey the Lord, it will not be good for you. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we read these words. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear, there it is, that's reverence. Reverence, fear, those words are synonymous. The word fear in Hebrew can be used with the idea of to be afraid, but by and large, this word, when used in reference to how we are to respect God, is the idea of reverence toward God. We're to fear Him. We're to have reverence toward Him, a sense of awe toward God, because He is, after all, Almighty God, right? Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, sustainer of all things, God, the one to whom we will stand before one day, and each one of us will give an account to God for our lives, Christians, non-Christians. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always. Don't miss that. God's commandments are not restrictions on us for our bad, to limit us, to take joy out of our life, to make life miserable. God's commandments are to bring good toward us, because God knows what's best for us. And what is best for us? To walk with God, to know the presence of God in your life for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as He has commanded us. Moses, gathering the people, saying to them, learn from your forefathers. Remember, the Lord gave us all these commandments for our good. For our good. That we might know what righteousness is. Or Deuteronomy chapter 10. And now, Israel, what does the Lord God require of you? You see that? Require. Now, are we going to treat this and say, that's the Old Testament? That's the God of the Old Testament. That's the legalistic God. That's the God with all these laws and all these... The God of the New Testament is God. He just wants us to love Him. Well, love's going to be in here too, by the way. Joined together with the idea of obeying God is the idea of loving God. And in fact, to love God is to obey God. And to obey God shows that you love God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear, reverence the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today. Why? For your good. If you are not walking with God, you are missing out on what's good for you. You're not living your best life now if you're not obeying God, listening to God, trusting God. That's what it means to live our best life now, to live in the presence of God, knowing that we're walking with a holy God. Listen to Leviticus chapter 19. This, of course, is quoted in the book of Peter as well. Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. God is holy. We say this verse so many times from Isaiah chapter 6. The seraphim are crying out, shouting out, screaming out, holy, 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 right? Holy. Our Lord is holy. He's separate and distinct. There are none like Him. And we are to be holy, separate and distinct from the world. Or Leviticus chapter 19, verse 32. You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man. I have learned to love this passage. Yeah. There I was. I had the opportunity to get a haircut on Friday, and I looked down on the cloth that was over me, and there was a cotton ball. It wasn't a cotton ball. It was my hair. White, right? White. So sometimes when you read Scripture, you say, that's me, right? This is me. You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. He says, I am the Lord. We're to reverence God. We're to respect God. We're to treat God as holy and separate because He is distinct from all other beings. Or Psalm 34, verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who? Who does the angel of the Lord encamp around? Those who fear him. Who does God look down upon and his face shine upon? Those that fear him. Those that love him. Those that respect him. Those that have a heart and a desire to obey him. Or Psalm 128, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. Who are those that fear the Lord? Well, the psalmist tells us, those who walk in his ways. What does it mean to fear the Lord? To walk in his ways. What does it mean to fear the Lord? To love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed. It shall be well with you. Why? Because you fear the Lord and God's favor is upon you. Or Psalm 147. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. Again, who are those that fear him? In those who hope in his steadfast love. God is pleased with those. Remember that Jesus, when he was baptized, those words were heard. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. We can hear those. We sometimes just think about the idea, one day I want to hear those words, well done, my good and faithful servant, right? But we can experience that here and now. How is that? Fear the Lord. Trust the Lord. Obey the Lord. Have reverence toward God. God is pleased when he looks down and he sees his children are pleased in him. Find their delight in him. Find their deepest pleasure in God. Just a side note, where do you find your deepest pleasure? What gives you the greatest sense of joy in your life? What is at the top, the pinnacle of the list for you of excitement and joy? I hope it's something related to God. I hope it's something related to God. I look at it in myself and I evaluate myself at times. There are many things that I enjoy, but there is nothing to me, although you may look at my life sometimes and wonder, I'm just saying, I realize I am not perfect by any means. Ask my wife. You can ask me, I'll be honest with you. I know that I'm far from perfection, but I will say I love the Lord. Why is that? Because he's worked in my heart. Not something I've done, something he's done. Therefore, let us be grateful, the writer of Hebrews says, for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Don't forget that. He is a consuming fire. In many ways, this passage here, this passage fits into this context, reverence for the Lord, that the Lord is to be revered, that the Lord is to be honored, that there's a sense of awe when we think about God and the things of God, the worship of God, and we read that in the story. On one hand, we see one who is ministering to the Lord. We see, on another hand, we see the idea of those that are not ministering to the Lord. Oh, they're carrying out their duties within the tabernacle, but they're not worshiping the Lord. We see a picture once again of Hannah and her faith and her devotion to God. And we see God's grace and we see God's faithfulness, don't we? The grace of God that he prolongs the judgment that should be coming upon the sons of Eli. And also this idea of God's preservation. He's preserving young Samuel through all this garbage that's taking place at the tabernacle. Can you believe that? God's hand is around him to protect him. And so we read these words beginning in verse 11 of chapter 2. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering, that's Samuel, the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. You see that? Worthless. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priest with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it. It's literally in the Hebrew the word strike. Can you imagine this? Could you imagine today, as we work our way toward the celebration of Lord's Supper, if you saw somebody just grab some bread, just grab it, knock some of it out of the plate? You say, that's not appropriate, right? Here we have a picture of these priests, if you will, thrusting these forks in to take out the things that are the offering of the Lord. They would strike it. They would thrust it. while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan of the or the kettle or the cauldron or the pot or whatever was being used at that time. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. We already know there's something wrong here, right? Yeah. The offering's not for them totally. It's for the Lord. It's the Lord's offering. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. I think that word all is very important because it tells us the people knew what was going on. Hannah knew what was going on. And it's interesting to me that in spite of knowing all that's going on, year after year of coming to the tabernacle, bringing these offerings, and seeing these kinds of things taking place, that she still gave her son to Eli. Wow. We might would say, what kind of mother would do that? A mother that made a vow, and a mother that trusted the preservation of God's hand upon her son. Yes. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing. That's those that bring the sacrifice. They bring the sacrifice, and before the fat was even roasted as it was supposed to be done, he would say, give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. And if the man said to him, that is, if the person was knowledgeable of the word of God, knew the commandments of God, and said, this isn't right. If the man said to them, let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish. The servant would say, no, you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force. Make sure you give your offering today. Make sure you give your tithe today. And listen, if you don't give your tithe today, the elders and I are going to come and get the wallet out of your pocket. And we're going to take the money and put it in there for you. Does it seem a little more pointed now? Thus, the sin, did you see it? Sin. The sin of the young men, I think young's important there, immature. The sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord. Man, as I read that and I looked at the Hebrew text, it reminded me of Nineveh. It reminded me of the book of Jonah. Go to Nineveh, that great city, for their sin has come up before me. For the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord. So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. As we think of this passage here, there are a number of things that stand out to me. One, obviously, the reverence that God is due. We've looked at that. But also the structure of this passage. If you'll notice that in verse 11, it begins with this idea of the boy ministering before the Lord, Samuel. And it also ends with this idea in verse 21, and the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. We have this story encased by the idea of Samuel. And in the middle of it, we find a rotten core. The writer is developing here within the book. If you think about the whole scheme of the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, we recognize that what God is doing here is a transition, right? We're very soon going to find that the sons of Eli are removed from the scene, right? Taken from the scene, killed in battle, if you will. And even Eli himself is removed from office, and Samuel is put in place. The sad part of it is really in chapter 8, we find that even Samuel's sons are wayward. They did not do what was right before the Lord. And so much so that the people even said, not your sons to rule over us, Samuel, but give us a king. a king of our liking, and Saul is given. And we know that the purpose of God is to develop this idea of David becoming king, a man after his own heart, and God establishing this promise that was given to David that one of his children was set upon the throne forever and forever and forever. And so we see the hand of God involved in this. It's not just a story. It's not just the history of what was taking place at the tabernacle. It's the unfolding of God's plan. God is around all the nastiness of life. Can you see that? When we look at things within the book of Samuel, or just as we looked at things within the book of Judges, we recognize that although all these things are taking place that are atrocious, defiling the name of God, we recognize that God is around it though. God contains it. And in this story, the boy Samuel is containing this idea of those that are wayward, and God has a plan and a purpose in mind. It also reminds us in some way, from a biblical perspective, not just within the book of Samuel, it reminds us it's the same old story. It should remind you of a story in Leviticus chapter 10. Do you remember the story in Leviticus chapter 10? Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron. Aaron, the one who heard the voice of God. You would think that his children, right? Surely his children would walk with the Lord. Surely his children would show reverence to the things of God. They would do the commandments of God. They would know the severity that they would meet if they disobeyed God. Surely. That's where I think we find the roots of the preachers and the deacon's sons, right? These priests, look at Eli, this priest, look at Samuel, their sons. What's going on here? Why is it that these men, these godly men, have children that are going wayward? We're not given that answer. We're not given the answer for that. But we are encouraged throughout Scripture to make sure we do all we can to train our children, to teach them the things of God. Well, back in Leviticus chapter 10, we read the story. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. Some translations say strange fire. Unauthorized is probably the best translation of that word. They did something that wasn't right. They did something that wasn't authorized by God. God had given strict commandments on how these things were to be done, and they did it their own way. I would encourage you to do God's things God's way. And that would include your life, that you would consider your life and say, Lord, how do you want me to live? Lord, what is your will and desire for my life? Lord, what are those things that you want me to do that are pleasing to you? And Lord, what are those things that I shouldn't do so that I do not disappoint you, I do not displease you? They brought unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Sounds a lot like Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, doesn't it? Who lied to God. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Listen, among those who are near to me, I will be sanctified. I will be reverenced. I will be treated as holy. I will be respected. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. He did not say, God, why did you kill my children? Because God had said, those that draw near to me, if they don't do it in the right way, I will strike them down. We might just think that's an Old Testament thing, but I remind you that in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, some were not taking of the Lord's Supper properly and had died as a result of that, had ate and drank judgment upon themselves. It's time for us, as we come to the Lord's Supper today, to reflect upon our lives to make sure we don't have any sin in our hearts. God takes it seriously. This fits within the story of the Old Testament, the theology of the Old Testament. It also fits within the structure of the book of Samuel. In Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, we're going to read later on. Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house, this is to Eli, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, Far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be treated lightly or lightly esteemed. Powerful, isn't it? Maybe Eli, maybe the sons of Eli. Maybe they had gotten to the point where they said, you know what, we're the sons of Eli. We're the priestly line. We can do whatever we want to. God's made a promise to us. But God said, far from me will it be that your sons will ever, ever continue in this capacity. And we'll find that God has them die. Context of this story is the idea of God's mercy, God's grace, the idea that God is to be reverenced. Let's think about the content of the story for a moment. We see at least, if you will, as in a movie, we see like three scenes that are here. Three scenes. We see, first of all, the scene of a father with worthless sons. I know that's a strong word, isn't it? I'm sure some Bible translation has eradicated that word worthless out of there and probably put something like not very good. But the text actually says that they were worthless sons. Worthless, good for nothing. These are synonyms. Useless, not serving a beneficial purpose. They were useless. Useless for the things of God. Who are they doing any good to? Do you think anybody that went to offer their sacrifice before the Lord said, man, I really was blessed by the sons of Eli today? No, I'm sure that many of the people, because once again, they're doing this to all the people. Many of the people recognize these guys are worthless. Why are they serving in the tabernacle? Why are they handling the things of God? Doesn't God know this? Isn't God going to do something about this? Oh, he's going to do something about it. He's in the process of doing something about it. He's raising up Samuel, right? He's raising up Samuel. Worthless. Think about it from this perspective as well. I thought about it like this this morning. These, the sons of Eli, are the successors. Could you imagine if you were living during that time and you knew Eli? Eli seemed like a pretty good guy, at least for the most part. Later on, he rebukes his sons somewhat, not to the extent that he should have, but he does rebuke his sons and say, why are you doing these things that you know you shouldn't be doing? All the people know that you're doing this. But could you imagine living during that day and recognizing that the ones that are coming after Eli is removed from his position are his sons? These guys that are abusing the people and their sacrifices and their offerings before the Lord. These guys that are despising the commandment of God, who are don't even know the Lord. You would think of all things that if anybody's going to serve in the tabernacle or if anybody's going to serve in ministry, that they at least would know the Lord, right? Not just know about the Lord, but they would know the Lord. But these guys are said to be worthless, useless, of no benefit to anybody. Listen to James chapter 1, verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Worthless. I thought about it this last week as an individual I know who doesn't know the Lord shared a story with me. He oftentimes shares stories with me. He is a confessing agnostic. Agnostic. You can't know there is a God. He's not an atheist who says there is no God. He's an agnostic who says, I don't know that you can know there really is a God. How do we know that? He said, you know, I don't know how many times I can tell you I've been driving down the road and someone flies by me or cuts me off and I look on the back and it has a Christian sign on the back. Yeah, or some kind of scripture on the back. Yeah, worthless religion. What will that religion do? It will do you no good, and it definitely doesn't do anybody else any good, especially those that are lost looking for some sign that there really is a God. Proverbs 17:25, a foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. Those are the sons of Eli. Sons of Eli. No doubt Eli would have said, they are a grief to me. I would say to you parents that have children that are not a grief to you, that you praise God for that. Bless the Lord if you have a son or a daughter that is a blessing to you because of what they know to be the Word of God and trust in God and want to serve Him with their lives. Interesting in this passage, because we see the name Yahweh a few times in here, right? In verse 11, we see Yahweh, that the young boy Samuel was ministering before the presence of the Lord, Yahweh. We also recognize in this passage here that these guys, the sons of Eli, did not know, in verse 12, did not know the Lord, Yahweh. Even in verse 20, then Eli would bless Elkanah, his wife, and say, "May the Lord," there it is, Yahweh, "give you children by this woman for the petition that she has asked of the Lord." Yahweh is all over this. It's interesting how Yahweh here is interacting both with the righteous and the unrighteous, right? And he's going to bring his judgment upon the unrighteous, and he's going to bring his blessing upon the righteous. What was the problem with these guys? They didn't know the Lord. Again, it's not that they didn't know about the Lord. Surely they had been instructed about the things of the Word of God. Surely they knew that there were commandments on what they were supposed to be doing and not be doing in the tabernacle. Surely they knew about the Lord, but they didn't know the Lord. We might even say better, the Lord didn't know them. Yeah, God had not worked in their life. It reminded me in some ways of the story in Philemon. Do you remember the Apostle Paul wrote to Philemon about Onesimus, the runaway slave? And he wrote to him and he said, "I appeal to you for my child in faith, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now," why? He trusted Christ. "But now, he is indeed useful to you and to me." Our usefulness is related to our knowing God. Knowing God. We can do all the right things. We can be legalistic. We can be disciplined. And it counts for nothing unless we know the Lord. Nothing. We can do no good at all apart from the Lord working in our hearts. And when we have the Lord working in our hearts, then we do all those things that are good on His behalf. They despised the offering of the Lord in verse 17. Despised. Rejected. Disregarded. Whichever word you want to use there. They had no favor toward the things of God. Isaiah writes this. "Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be a rottenness, and their blossom go up like the dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and they have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." What was the judgment against Israel? They had rejected God. They had despised God. They had forgotten God's word. Leviticus, we recognize there is much behind the scene here in what's taking place at the tabernacle. There are many regulations and rules that were put in place in the book of Exodus and Leviticus about how the offerings were to be done. And the Levites were to have their food taken from the offerings. That's true. But only particular parts. What we find here is these sons of Eli are saying, "Give us the fat." And if we read back in the book of Leviticus, we find out that was the offering that was reserved for the Lord. You know, that's all through Scripture. People guilty of taking what belongs to the Lord. You know that Malachi, that the Lord rebukes His people because they are taking the tithe and spending it on their own things, not giving a portion back to the Lord. Do you recognize that God has given you and He expects you to be generous with that? Matthew 23. This is to the religious leaders. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence." Scripture encourages us not to be like that. These are greedy men. They are thrusting in these forks. They're taking whatever they want. They're despising, rejecting, disregarding the word of God, and they are not showing reverence to God. These are sons that are worthless, a grief to Eli. Secondly, we see a boy who is ministering before the Lord. A boy who is ministering before the Lord. Just a boy. Just a little boy. He's been given to the Lord by his mother and by his father. He's been given to serve the Lord. If you will, the way the picture is painted here for us is that we have this little priest walking around. He's got a linen ephod on. He's got the clothing of a priest, similar to what a priest would wear. And he is there ministering before the Lord. That's what we see every time we see this boy Samuel. We see the idea that he's in the presence of God. We see these sons of Eli who are worthless, despising, rejecting the things of God. And we see this little boy who was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. We're going to find out later on that he didn't even know the Lord yet, though. God's going to call him. Eventually, it's going to be an amazing story when we read that. God's going to call him, but at this point, he doesn't even know the Lord, but he's serving. He's ministering in the tabernacle. Be encouragement to us that we should involve our children in ministry. We should get them encouraged about serving the Lord. Use them. I love what Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers as an example in speech. See that? Example. Be to them an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Let no one despise you because of your age. It seems to me that life is all about that. It seems like years ago, I wasn't old enough. Then you get to a certain age and you're too old. It's all perspective, isn't it? It's all relative. Don't let anybody limit you because of your age, whether they say that you're too young or you're too old or you're just not right. You just trust in the Lord and what he's put on your heart, and you serve the Lord with the fullest of capacity that he's given to you. That's all we ask. That's all God asks. You simply use what the Lord has given to you. I love this story of Samuel and his mother coming and bringing every year. Samuel, verse 18, Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Isn't that a cute story? I bet Samuel kept all those little coats that his mommy gave to him. Maybe he had a box in his closet that said, my baby clothes. Maybe that was part of the contention between him and the sons of Eli who give him a hard time. What you got in there? Yeah. Did your mommy bring you something this year? That was a mother's love, right? A mother's devotion. She's devoted him to the Lord, but she hasn't forgotten him. She's still supporting him. She's still encouraging him. But we have a boy, a young boy, that is ministering before the Lord. We were told that in verse 11, verse 18, verse 21. Again and again, when we see the picture of Samuel, he's serving the Lord. He's of the Levite clan, right? He's of the priestly clan. For the Lord your God has chosen, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, for the Lord your God has chosen him, that is Levi, out of all the tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons for all time. He's carrying out the priestly plan. Even in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, David recognized that the Levites were a special tribe. David said that no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister to him forever. Carrying out this priestly, if you will, heritage. Ministering to the Lord, even at a very young age, till his death, he is found ministering to the Lord and serving God. We find as well here a woman honored for her devotion. Hannah. Verse 19, she continued with yearly sacrifice. Every year she continued to do what she was supposed to do. In verse 20, Eli blessed Elkanah and Hannah. He blessed them because they were faithful to the Lord. They were honoring God. She was faithful in her vow. She was faithful in her devotion to the Lord. In verse 21, we're told that the Lord visited Hannah. It's the word to appoint or give attention or to provide. God provided for her. God provided. She gave all that she had, and God provided for her and multiplied. She had five additional children. A woman honored by Eli, honored by her husband, honored by the Lord. Let me give you some application before we go into the Lord's Supper this morning. Let me give you 2 points of application. One, I want you to think about God's hand of preservation. God's hand of preservation. I, once again, as I look at this story, as you meditate on it and you think about it, you can't help but think about the idea. Here's a mother who gave her son to live in this. The sons of Eli, worthless men. How did Samuel ever turn out to be the man that he was? God's hand upon him. God's hand. It's not an excuse for us to, as parents, to say, well, it's in God's hands. We just, whatever happens, happens. No, we recognize parents have responsibility toward their children. But we recognize ultimately it's God's hand upon their life, right? It's God. The psalmist writes this, love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Or Psalm 66, verse 8. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. Praise the Lord. You walking with God today? Do you know the Lord today? Praise the Lord that he has kept you. Or Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul said, I am confident, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. ESV, at the day of Jesus Christ? No. Until, the Greek word is until, not at. Until the day of Jesus Christ. It's the idea of God's long-suffering, enduring grace toward us. That he will keep us in his perfect plan until Christ returns. Until Christ returns. God's hand of preservation. Praise God for that. Secondly, parents and their power of influence. I want you to think about it from this passage. Parents and their power of influence. When you think about great men and women of the Bible, you recognize they had parents that taught them the word of God. Think about Moses, for example, Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. You get that? What influenced Moses? Parents who said, even if they kill us, we're going to obey God. Or Timothy, 2 Timothy. Paul wrote to young Timothy and said, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. How? They planted it in his heart. The influence, the power of the influence of a parent. Parents, you have a great opportunity. You are, listen, whether you know it or not, you are influencing your children. You are, either for good or for bad. One way or another, they're watching you, and you are influencing them on whether you're loving God or serving this world, obeying God or living in the flesh. Your kids see that. They see what your priorities are, and they will be brought up under that influence. I would encourage you as parents, plant in their hearts a sincere faith to know the Lord. Why? Because it's for their good. Think about that. The best thing parents can do is teach their children to love God. That's the best thing. I know we have all these activities, all these sports. I know sports teach teamwork and leadership, but nothing teaches teamwork and leadership like this book. Nothing. Amen? Nothing. So I would encourage you, whatever time you spend in sports with your children, spend at least that much time in the Word of God. Yeah. It's the Word of God. Train up a child in the way that he should go or she should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. It's not a promise. It doesn't mean if I do this, then that means my children are just going to obey God for the rest of their life. It means you need to follow His principle. It's a principle for life. Children are to be taught by their parents, raised up in the admonition of the Lord. Father, thank you so much for your word. Pray you would use it in our lives. Would you encourage us? Lord, would you help us to discipline our children, to encourage them, to train them, to challenge them, to serve you with their lives? Lord, would you continue to preserve us, Lord? Put your hedge of protection around us and keep us close to you. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to you in all that we do. We know, Lord, that we're so prone to wander. God, hem us in. Keep us on the right way, that we might bring honor and glory to you. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.